Turn in our Bibles to Psalm 11. Okay, get my Facebook Live set up here. It's not going to fall off today, I don't think. You know why? I duct taped it to the pulpit. So we'll see. These are getting enough viewers that seem to be worthwhile. So those of you who are going to be watching this, I hope it's a blessing. All right, so let's all turn in our Bibles to Psalm 11. Before we get into it, last week, let's just recap where we were last week. We studied the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Sons of the kingdom of God and sons of the evil one who coexist during this time of history. In between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, there are going to be God's people, the wheat, that are going to head out and bear fruit. And then there are going to be these weeds that are planted by the evil one, people. And we coexist, we grow together. Satan is going to be active until Jesus returns and consummates human history and wraps it all up and ushers in the kingdom in its fullness. Right now we are in the kingdom of God, but not fully. Okay, so we've got to live with all this ambiguity, live with all of the evil things that surround us. Now, as I began my devotions this last week, I read Psalm 11, and this is how it is when I'm reading the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, almost every day I say I should preach that. Well, I just don't have time to preach all of it. And I kind of landed on Psalm 12, and then as I studied Psalm 12, I said, I've really got to read Psalm 11 too. And I got into Psalm 11, and in order to even talk about it, I had to start studying. And once I did, I got stuck there in a good way. This is so encouraging to me, and I hope that it is to you as well. The context of Psalm 11 is that King David, who wrote the psalm, is in some kind of trouble. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that David faced a lot of storms in his life. Okay? And what we learned last week and we see continuously is that the wicked persecute the righteous. It's just a dynamic that's going on in this world until Jesus returns because Satan is so active. And so we're going to see how David responds to a situation where he is in danger and he is threatened. Now, let me make one other comment before I continue. I've just got to do this because I want to do this well, but I don't know that I do it really well. What I want to do is preach the word and not import into it too much of what I'm experiencing or what's going on in the world, particularly in the political realm, so that it distracts you from applying this accurately in every situation of life. So, what can happen is that if I begin to use political illustrations, which I probably will. I can't divorce it. Even as I'm studying, as I'm reading, it just comes and goes and it's, oh, that's them, that's him, that's me, that's what I need. I can't help it. And it is so, I believe, in my perception of things, so obvious. The evil is so blatant. It is so out there. It is so in your face, I believe. But you may be here today and be of a completely different political persuasion. What I don't want to happen is you to say, oh, he's that. He's on that side of the fence. And therefore, I'm not going to listen to anything he says. Don't do that. I might be wrong in the political realm, okay? But this is how I see this applying to today. But it goes far beyond the things that are going on in our country right now with politics and everything. It goes far beyond that. Some of you may be here today, as I've said many times, and politics may not even be on your radar screen. It might be something else, something that we know about, something that we don't know about, something that you're struggling with, some diagnosis that you've received or a loved one has received. You may have gone through some terrible loss in your life, as many of you have, that is so deep that it kind of, you have a different perspective on things. This goes beyond politics. This goes into every situation of our lives. Whatever it will be that we will face in this life, this is the answer. Okay? King David is the leader of Israel. He's anointed and appointed by God, and he's a righteous man. He's a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. You all know the great sins that David committed, but he handled it rightly eventually. He repented. He went to God. He received forgiveness. He was an upright, righteous guy. Okay? And his enemies were always after him. So the question is, what if his enemies would have been able to either destroy him or just derail him? What if the enemies of Jesus would have been able to distract him just enough, as Satan tried to do at the beginning of his ministry, to get him off track and to do things his own way? What if our enemies, the enemies of the church today, were able to, they're not going to be able to destroy us. They can't. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So we know that Satan will not destroy us, but he can sure distract us. I met with a handful of ministers this week that are from different theological perspective than I'm from. I was hosting. It was my turn. So I hosted them. I tried to be a good host. And I spent an hour biting my tongue. They're using the Bible and coming up with completely different conclusions than I have about what is going on in the world today. So I did have to say something at one point because they start saying something about something they don't know anything about and I know a lot about. Not that I'm smarter than them, I just have had some life experience in a particular area and they didn't know what they were talking about. And I did have to say, let me say something here. But other than that, I was just biting my tongue. I wanted to be a good host. I believed it. They weren't asking my opinion. They didn't. I don't think they care. Or even know someone else might see it differently. I don't know. But anyway, Christians can be distracted. Christians can be derailed. Christians can completely miss some of the most important stuff. Period. So, I don't want to do that. And I don't want to turn you off, so just listen to this. Listen, amid the coronavirus thing, amid the political pandemonium, and for some of you it's other stuff, right in the midst of the stress and the frustration and the exhaustion some of you are experiencing, and the confusion, right in the midst of that, we ask ourselves the question, what do I do? Where do I go for peace? Now, where did David go? We're going to discover today that in the Word of God, David, as he wrote this, as God expresses the answer to David, and from the heart of someone, David, who had discovered the truth that had set him free, we're going to get the answer. So, again, as I tried to express to the children, when do we take shelter? When the sky's blue? When it's beautiful outside? When the sun is shining? No, we take shelter when we realize that the sky is black, that there's a storm coming. Someone has sounded the alarm. So, again, in the midst of trying and threatening situations, David kept in mind, now, and let's remember this, David had all the power. David was the king of Israel. David ruled over. He had absolute authority in the judicial, executive, legislative branch of the government. He had the military at his disposal. So keep that in mind. He had all power on earth. Okay? His advisors, which I'm sure he had many, had obviously sounded the alarm. They had said, you're going to see this as we get into it. They had said, danger, SOS, take refuge, head for the hills, go to your bunker, go to your basement. And in response, this is what King David said. Look at verse 1. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. So let's talk about my shelter. His shelter, he says, is in the Lord. Where is your shelter? Theologically, I know what you'll say. You'll say, it's in the Lord. But where is your shelter when you're really afraid? When you're really, your mind is really going to this plan or that plan, this is what I think ought to happen, and this would set it right, and this would be right. And I believe that. But where is my shelter? Where is my real source of peace? And you've heard me say this 1,000 times, so I don't want to be redundant, but is it that it turns out a certain way, that certain things happen in a certain timeline? Is that really, honestly, functionally where my shelter is going to be at? If it turns out a certain way, and the right things happen to certain people. So ask yourself that question throughout this message, and I pray that God would open your heart and show each one of us that He can handle it. He wants us to seek Him for shelter. Now again, David had no shortage of counselors. And I'm sure the threat was real and their opinions varied. And you're going to see in the next couple of verses, you can see what they were saying to him. You can understand that. So let's turn to verses 1b through 3 and look at their cowardly, or, I should have said, and or, corrupt counsel. They're either afraid to do it as right, or they don't want to do it as right because they want something for themselves. So it's one of those two or both. So look at the end of verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. He's saying, how can you say this? How can you say to me in this situation, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, and they have some facts to back their opinions up. Look at verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They're attacking you. They make ready their arrow upon the string. That sounds scary. For David, as a warrior, oftentimes this was a literal thing. Saul was following him, chasing him to kill him. Absalom, his own son, betrays him and has an army put together to kill him. So this is really real to David. Now for us, it looks differently. But this is how we can feel. The wicked are too strong. Look at, they bend their bow. Listen, the wicked are aggressive. Look around you. Are righteous people really pursuing wicked people that disagree with them to hurt them? That's not how it works. Righteous people don't do that. But wicked people do that. They're aggressive. They're well-armed. They are intimidating. Okay? They want to destroy their enemies. They stalk their enemies. They don't let up. They initiate contact. They initiate war in order to destroy. That's how the wicked operate. And so then that becomes a temptation to, yeah, but they're so strong. I can't fight against them. Did that fly with David? Look at the life of David. David, as a child, as a shepherd of his father's sheep, he told King Saul, just before he fought Goliath, he told King Saul, he said, I'm not going to wear all this armor and stuff, and I'm not going to let that big buffoon defame God's name. I'm going to fight, and I know I'm going to win, because the Lord is my refuge. And when I, my whole life, I've defended these sheep against lions and bears. And he said, the Lord delivered me. Okay? So he's taking his refuge in the Lord. It doesn't matter how big and strong the enemy appears to be. You know how Goliath ended up. David was a warrior who took refuge in the Lord. Look at the next part of verse 2. To shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Okay, let it be. The wicked are too sneaky. Wicked people are deceptive. They don't want a level playing field. They attack at night. Remember, the devil is the father of lies. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light. Why? Because he is the deceiver. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, I'll just read it to you real quickly. Paul says, in the last days, men will be... difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Gee, do we see that anywhere around us? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, and that just means your desires, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. I'm a churchgoer. I've said this last week. I'm a person of faith. I belong to this denomination. Really, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It's not real. Okay, that's the way the wicked try to pull it off. They're sneaky. Back to, look at verse 3. This is a good one. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, what can I do? Really? They've got the, now they got the, I'm going to get political, they got the presidency, they got the judiciary, maybe? They've got the legislature. Maybe in a few days they'll have the military? I don't know, but what's the righteous to do? The wicked are just too successful. That they've got it all now. They got the power. What can we do? They've got all the systems. They've got the government. They've got maybe some higher education. They've got the media. These are facts. They were facts in David's day. This is what his counselors were saying to him. David, this one's too big. The smart thing to do is run. They're using facts. The righteous is powerless. You are helpless, hopeless, voiceless. You know what? What's the problem with facts? Sometimes facts don't tell the whole story. And sometimes facts, people use facts selectively. I hear people, you know, follow the medicine. Okay, whose medicine? Follow the science. Whose science? Follow the truth. Where are you getting your truth? Okay, facts don't tell the whole story. Who was David listening to? Who are you listening to? You can start telling me your politics, and within a minute, I'll be able to tell you who you listen to. Okay, and who are you listening to? These well-meaning or not so well-meaning, cowardly or corrupt counselors are saying to David, again, the best thing at this point is to head for the hills, to get out of Dodge, to flee, to escape from the threat. Look at verse 1 again. How can you say to me, to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? What happens when a bird flees? Why are they so flighty? They think you're going to hurt them. They think you're going to shoot them. So as soon as you make a noise, or as soon as they know you're there, they just flee. Why? Because they'll go safe. They'll become safe. They think they're threatened. You're going to shoot me. And so they go someplace that feels more comfortable, where they're safe. The problem with danger is oftentimes if we do the wrong thing and we flee when we're not supposed to flee. Remember in the pill peacemaking thing, flight or fight. Those are the two bad reactions to problems. Those are bad reactions. Not that there isn't a time to flee. David fled from Saul. David fled from Absalom. There's a time to flee. David fought. There's a time to fight. But if you're supposed to stick here and stay tight and make some different decisions, and God calls you to be right here, fight and flight are both wrong. But they're saying to him, you've got to get out of here. You're experiencing a threat. When you flee from a threat, and it's not God's will that you flee, it is the wrong decision. When you do that, yes, you get a temporary sense of the bird that flies away. Whoo, he's not going to shoot me now. You get a temporary sense of relief. When you flee, it feels good for a moment, but it's not the right decision, and it always ends up bad. Okay? So, David knew that the, look at that, even duct tape is not foolproof.
Sorry, it's going to be ugly, but
there. Again, sheetrock screws, we need to do something here without damaging the pulpit too badly. David knew that the quick fix is temporary. You can apply this. Every area of life where you make a bad decision and you leave, the quick fix, usually you hear us say the right thing to do is usually the hard thing to do. So who did David listen to? David listened to God. David knew God's word. He was a man after God's own heart, and he lived at a time, 1,000 years before Christ, he lived at a time when he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth to read. He had all that. He had the law. He had a lot of God's word. Okay? He shows up in Kings and Samuel. And so he listened to God. He looked into God's word. He knew God's word. He hid God's word in his heart so that he might not sin against God. Solomon learned a lot of his wisdom from David, his father, I'm sure. David was an inspired prophet of God, a writer of the Psalms. So, but beyond that, he walked with God. When he defended his sheep against the bear and the lions, when he went up against Goliath, man to man, he walked with God. He found his refuge in God. He knew who God was. He knew God was not going to tolerate this guy blaspheming. He knew he would win. And so, look at verse 4. This is how David responds to these people who are telling him to run away. He says, the Lord, and that's real emphatic, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's not. So we're talking about God's self-revelation. God is the king of creation. His throne is in heaven. It's not in China or Russia or Washington, D.C. God's throne is in heaven. He's the Lord over all rulers. He reigns. He rules everything, everybody, the heart of every man. So David listened to that when he was threatened. And, you know, I'm sure he was powerfully tempted to listen to them. But he listened to God instead. Second part of verse 4. This is so good. So buckle your seatbelts. His eyes behold. What does that mean? He sees. You ever find yourself saying, "What? How's God missing this? You, God, you can't see that? I can see that. I'm smart enough to figure that one out." What are you looking at? Why aren't you doing something? No. His eyes behold. Watch the next one. His eyes behold, and his eyelids test the sons of men. This is so good. Okay, it means he sees, but it uses eyelids intentionally. His eyelids test the sons of men. And he's not just talking about the wicked, because look at the, just introduce the next verse. The Lord tests with his eyelids the righteous and the wicked. So here's what he's saying, I think. It's something like this. It's like this. He's looking. His eyelids are testing you. The righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous and the wicked. God is sitting on his throne in heaven with his eyes like this. And he's looking right into your soul. And he's looking at your actions. And he knows your decisions. And he knows your opinions. And he knows how you formed them. And he knows who you listened to. And he knows whether or not you paid attention to his word and his self-revelation in the word of God. And he's watching. And you're not getting away with anything. I'm not either. And they aren't either. Okay? God is the judge of everyone. I'm not the judge, ultimately. He is. I have to make judgments, I have to discern, I have to make decisions. But ultimately, he's not missing a thing in them or me. When a refiner, this is refining language, testing, taking a metal, putting it into a fire and burning out all the garbage, that's what he's talking about. When a refiner does that, it takes time. And you know what? It's painful for the garbage. It's painful for the metal. It's really, really hot. That's what God is doing right now and always with his eyes. It's a thorough process and it takes time. That's why he doesn't change everything exactly the way we want it right away. He knows what he's doing. God rewards all people according to their deeds. Look at the end. Look at verse 6. Upon the wicked, this is part of his judgment. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, or an alternate reading, mine has a number by it, is burning coals. You've read in the Bible how he pours burning coals upon their heads. So he does that to the wicked. He judges them. Fire and brimstone, what does that sound like? Did you read Genesis in January? It sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah to me. And I'm quite sure that's exactly who David was thinking about. He rains fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So he's talking about the wicked. The picture seems to be a father at the Hebrew table would hand out the cups. So to the wicked, what cup does he hand out? What portion do they receive? Wrath. They're going to get wrath. There's going to be a scorching wind that comes and just, and Judean people knew this. David knew this as a shepherd out there trying to keep his sheep alive, trying to have good pasture. He knew of the winds that would come a couple times a year, and they were, James refers to the flowering grass withers. Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower falls off. So that's what's going to happen to the life of these people, as you're going to see in their arrogance, wicked people who think that they know better than God, wicked people that manipulate information, manipulate people's minds in order to gain for themselves. This is what they're going to get. This will be the cup that the judge will hand to them when he's ready. Okay? But look for the righteous. This is what we've got. If we're a wheat, if we've received Christ, if we're following God, we're trusting him, we're seeking him as our shelter, If we do that, look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. We have to understand this. The Lord loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. Okay. Upon snares, upon the brimstone. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. And so the reward of the righteous is found there. We will behold his face. What does that mean? It means that we will experience communion and fellowship with him face to face. How do you do that? You receive Jesus. You have Jesus in the dining room. You dine with Jesus. That's how you see God face to face. So he's talking about his personal presence, but he's also talking about an intimate presence. This will be our reward. Someone wrote, look beyond the immediate reasonable solution. Look beyond the immediate reasonable solution to God, who sees both the righteous and the wicked. I saw a movie, Kim and I watched a movie recently about a situation. I'm going to talk about chess and checkers for a moment, because this has been a great illustration for me to handle a lot of what's going on. Chess and checkers. There was, and this is a true story, about a high school down in Miami, Florida, back in the late 90s. And the teacher, it's one of those bunch of misfit kids, you know, all jammed into a room together, and then a really good teacher comes along and makes something out of them. Well, in this situation, this Latino teacher is teaching an elective class, and a lot of the kids get thrown in there because they're in trouble. So they come into the class, and he's teaching them how to play chess. Most of them couldn't care less, but four students really emerge as pretty sharp chess players. And so he's teaching them, and he's pretty sharp himself. And then he is teaching them historically some of the better chess players, and he's showing some of their moves, and all the kids are sitting there working their chess game while he's doing it. And he's showing the different moves that happened during this one famous chess game. And then he makes a move that this person is famous for. And he just goes, whoosh, and he puts the queen right up in danger. He sacrifices his queen. All the kids in the classroom break out. What's he doing? He's crazy. That's a terrible move. Why would you give up your queen? And then the other person makes his move, takes the queen. Checkmate. So sometimes a really, really good chess player makes certain moves that nobody else understands. I'm a dumb checker player. That's where I'm at. I think that's where most of us are at if we're honest and we're just open about it. We're down here on earth just struggling with what little we deal with. We know, yeah, there's black and there's white, and this one goes that way, and this one goes that way, and jump. And we're here, and we've got it all figured out. And we know what President Trump should do, and we know what everybody should do. Those guys are playing chess, okay? We just do not have access to near enough information to know for sure who should do what, okay? Now, okay, so these four guys, they're really good. They win the local competition. They go to the state, win the state competition. They have to raise the money to do all these things. They end up getting the money and having people donate so that they can fly to California someplace, compete in the national championship. A kid moves in from Brazil or some South American country. This kid is such a good chess player that there's one scene in it where he's like facing you, and he's got four, the teacher and the other three, because one kid got in bad trouble, so the other three are behind him. He plays all four of them with his back turned and his eyes closed. One of them would say, okay, I move my pawn to da, da, da. And then he thinks, and then he says, his move. Then the other one moves. So he's got to remember what four games are going on at one time. Okay? You know what I'm saying? Anybody play chess? This is crazy. Brilliant. He can tell what four games are going on. So you always say chess, you know, you got to know a move ahead, two moves ahead, three moves ahead. This kid knows several moves ahead of four games going on at once without him looking. So he's doing that. He beats all, checkmates, all four of them. They go to the national tournament. They all do well. Go to the final game. He has to compete against the kid who is the national champion for the last 3 years. This is like Bobby Fischer. And he's competing against him. It doesn't look good. It's not, doesn't appear to be going well for him. The kid's trying to intimidate him. They even take a bathroom break during. They go into the bathroom. The kid says all kinds of stuff and they're trying to intimidate him. And he comes back out, doesn't shake the kid's hand and take a draw. And he makes a move. And all his classmates are just, oh, that was it. That was dumb. Draws the guy out. Boom. Checkmate. They win the national championship. He's the national champion. Point being, there's me, a dumb checker player, spouting off my opinions. Nervous. Where do I go? Who do I listen to? Then there's the chess players up there. And then there's this, then there's God, who's got it all figured out. I listened to a testimony of Mike Lindell, the MyPillow guy, within the last couple of weeks. Oh, he's not a super articulate guy. But his testimony, just the Holy Spirit just used it to minister to my heart. He's where I want to be. And he's politically involved. He's flying around. He meets with the president. He knows what's going on. But his faith in God is like, if it doesn't look like this, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. His hope in God and his trust in God is so powerful and beautiful. And it just, again, it helped me. But I'm not quite maybe there yet. But I want to get there. That's why I'm preaching on this almost every week for the last 8 months. But this is where we need to be. Whether it's politics, whether it's what happens this week, or whether it's, again, a loved one of yours who has had something tragic happen, or it's a disease that you have faced, you do face, you will face, whatever it is in this life, in the midst of all of the turbulence. Who am I going to trust in? Am I going to... Now listen, while the wicked appear to be victorious, unless God tells me to flee, I don't flee. I've had people text me pictures of places in Idaho that we should move to. And my answer is always, I'm not called there. I'm called here. I'm not going to flee. Okay? And I'm not going to fight too soon in certain ways. I'm going to fight in the way God tells me to fight. But even though they seem to be winning, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Running away doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And I can't take refuge in political strategy or self-preservation or manipulation, as I said earlier, I can't do that. That's tactics. Those are the tactics of wicked people, and I can't do that. So, what do I do? What should we do? And I'm just going to repeat quickly what I said last week, because the biblical advice hasn't changed in a week. And I don't have a whole bunch of new to offer you. I just know that I need to be truthful. And you need to be truthful. David was truthful. He looked at the facts the way they really were. And it might have been easier to run away, but that wasn't the right thing to do. It was harder to stay, but he did because he was listening to the Lord. Be truthful. Look at, I've shared with you a few Old Testament examples here today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, the Apostle Paul said, all scripture. And he's talking about the Old Testament at that time. Didn't have the New Testament. He was writing the New Testament. The Old Testament, he said, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's what? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training us in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. How am I going to be equipped? Look for examples in scripture. David is there to teach us. Sodom and Gomorrah is there as an example, Jude said. The Old Testament's filled with examples, good and bad. Read the Old Testament. Have you read Esther yet? Raise your hand if you've read Esther. I won't take your name down. You won't get in trouble. You haven't read Esther. You would have read it just before Christmas. Okay, you're obviously not reading your Old Testament. So read, forget the rest of it. Go to Esther and read Esther. Esther has a word for you right now. Okay? Read the book of Esther. It reads like a short novel. It's a skinny little novel in big print. And it is amazing not just entertaining, edifying. You will read Esther and you will see that right up till the last possible moment, the entire Jewish population would have been destroyed if Mordecai and his niece Esther had not intervened. But it goes right up, you will laugh and you will cry. It goes right up to the last moment. Haman, the evil, wicked person who had it all figured out and connived and manipulated and twisted the king, and the king signed a decree and he was going to destroy all the Jewish people because he hated them. At the last moment, see what happens. Everything flips at the last possible moment, and Haman gets hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. It is an amazing story. Go home and read it today. It's a short book. Okay? And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, follow my example. And then he said, and scope out others who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. There are world examples right now that we ought to follow. You're on your phone all the time anyway. Google the comparison between Winston Churchill and Neville Chamberlain in the Second World War. Very similar situation to what we are in right now. Adolf Hitler was on the march. Winston Churchill, as British Prime Minister during World War II, had a daily radio speeches. He was a courageous leader who single-handedly led his nation to victory against Hitler and his superior army. The United States didn't do it alone. We were necessary. Winston Churchill was fundamental in defeating Adolf Hitler. A guy named Jim Garlow wrote an article that I'm reading right here. He contrasts Winston Churchill and Neville Chamberlain, who was the prime minister before Churchill. Okay? And he said, Christian leaders will be divided into two categories, Chamberlains and Churchills. Chamberlains, the compromisers. Churchill, the courageous champions. Chamberlain compromised and he set up Hitler. He came back to England and said, no, he's telling the truth. No, we can trust him. I mean, he looked right at me right in the eye and said it. I mean, we've got to be able to trust the guy, right? And he told the people what they wanted to hear. And he set up Hitler to kill tens of millions of people. Churchill knew what had to be done against Hitler. And he did it. So he points out, he said, it's a perilous time to be a biblical Christian. But understanding Churchill's leadership can be helpful. So he mentioned seven things. I'll just go very, very quickly. Churchill was a prophet who confronted reality. Chamberlain was a diplomat who denied reality. David was a truthful person. He dealt with the facts. Remember, I shared this months ago. Churchill, somebody asked him right in the middle of it. Hitler's on British soil, marching their direction. And he was asked, how'd you sleep last night? Churchill said, I slept great. He said, facts are better than dreams. He dealt with the facts. Hitler, by the way, did not, right? Hitler surrounded himself with people who tell him what they wanted to hear, what he wanted to hear. Churchill acted with courage, Chamberlain with compromise. Churchill defeated his enemies. Chamberlain actually empowered his enemies. Churchill spoke what was prophetic. Chamberlain spoke what was popular. Churchill motivated greatness in England. Chamberlain, discouragement and defeat. Churchill was born for war. Chamberlain, for peace and safety. We were born, friends, for war, weren't we? Isn't this a spiritual war we're engaged in? Aren't we soldiers in Christ's army? Churchill was at his, this is good, the last one. Churchill was at his best in crisis. Chamberlain was at his worst. David was at his best in crisis. Jesus was at his best in crisis. So I need to be truthful. Secondly, I need to be patient. Just admit I'm a dumb checker player. Okay? Be patient. The Greek word for patient, quickly, is makrothamia. Remember, suffer long. That's why the King James says long suffering. This is how we learn to do the other words that Jesus uses. Stickete, which means stand firm. Meno, which means to remain. Jesus says over and over, abide in my word. Let my word abide in you. Then you will truly be my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Remain. Hypomeno, remain under. Don't flee. Stay there. Be steadfast. Withstand. Persevere. Endure. Under the trial and the confusion and the doubt and the frustration and the fear and the disappointment and the betrayal. Remain under that. But what do I do? Just be faithful to your calling. You've got to know you're called someplace or you will not stand. You will flee. You have to believe. And in order to believe you're called there, you've got to discern God's calling. But if God put you there, that's where you are. Be faithful with the people that he has put into your lives. Jesus was faithful. Peter said, while being reviled, he had given us an example for us to follow in his steps. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. It wouldn't have happened if Jesus wouldn't have been faithful to his calling. When they tell me, you want to move to Idaho? You want to move to South Dakota? I say, no, I'm called here. All right, there's a time to fight. There's a time to flee. But there's a time to stay. Whatever God calls us and tells us to do, we must find refuge in the Lord. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Would you please bow your heads? And at the beginning of our time of meditation, I want to read to you Psalm 11. And I just invite you to receive the word of the Lord. I've explained some of it. I hope it's understandable. Now as I read it to you, meditate on it. Pray. Let God minister to you. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Not the perfect person, the person who is upright, honestly believing in and serving the Lord.